So far, we've taken a look at man's fall, consequences of that fall, and that's bad news. But today we're going to get some good news. We're going to look at the gospel and how God has a plan of redemption for his children. So one of the consequences, of course, was a severing of the relationship between God and man. No longer would they walk together in the garden. Man was now an antagonist of God, hopelessly lost in his own sin, and the chance of restoring the relationship that he once enjoyed with God, impossible to do it on his own, for man was now in a state of total depravity. We talked about total depravity last week. Not to be confused with utter depravity. Men are not as sinful as they could be, because God puts a restraint. But there's nothing left in man that wants to seek after God. So, and that state of total depravity is a state where he could not choose to not sin. In other words, could choose only to sin. And today we're going to move into another state where man again gets back the liberty to choose good after being redeemed. Matthew 19, 23 through 26. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, to go through the eye of a needle, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So Jesus here reveals that man cannot save himself, but salvation is the sole work of God. So today we get to the good news, the gospel, the story of God's redemption for his chosen people. And the great question that confronts man is, how can a sinner who is in a state of total depravity be reconciled to a righteous God? And that we will attempt to answer today. And we've spent some time the first couple weeks in Genesis 3. And actually in Genesis 3, verse 15, we see the first mention of God's plan to redeem a people of his own. And 3:15 reads, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." John MacArthur writes about that verse. He says, "The Hebrew word translated bruise can also mean to crush. A bruise or crushed heel is not a deadly wound, but a crushed head is fatal. God was telling mankind that the evil one would one day bruise his servant, Jesus Christ, but the Son of God would crush the head of the serpent once and for all. In this, we have our first glimpse of God's plan of salvation for mankind, a plan that he revealed on the very day of man's first sin." So we have the sin, consequences, but then immediately the mention of a plan of redemption. MacArthur goes on to say, "From this chapter on, the rest of the Bible is the record of God's grace and mercy and loving kindness to sinners. The rest of the Bible is full of God's appeals to sinners to repent of their sin and to come to him as the one who forgives, is merciful, gracious, loving, and will grant forgiveness. From here on, the story is about God's love and mercy and grace and how few people receive it and how the world rejects it." Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The Bible tells us that in spite of all this, God is still concerned and still cares. The God who looked at Adam and Eve after they had sinned and fallen and who came down into the garden to speak to them is still the same God. That is the message of the book. He came down, you remember. He pronounced judgment upon Adam and Eve and their sin. He showed them the consequences that had to follow, but he did not stop at that. He showed them a way out. He was going to introduce a way of salvation." As mentioned previously, man was in a desperate state after the fall. Found himself in a state of total depravity. There was no way a sinful man could be restored to right standing before God. Eden was lost, and man was helpless to restore himself. Let's read, however, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 6. So if you guys wouldn't mind turning there, Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. Maybe someone would like to read that for me.
"And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Okay. Yeah, that's right. Thank goodness for verse 4. Two words that it starts with, but best words to our ears that there is. But God, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. So we see in those verses God's rich mercy and great love. And those are the pillars of his plan for redemption. We also see the plan is executed through Jesus Christ. Okay, at this point, any comments or questions on what we've gone over so far? Okay.
What does proto-evangelium mean?
I didn't even realize I had it on the outline, Pastor Steve. I'm glad you pronounced that because I didn't want to make an effort at trying to do that. Also known as a proto-evangel, which is probably easier to say. It means it's a compound word of two Greek words. Protos meaning first, and evangelion, meaning good news or gospel. So it's the first mention of the gospel is basically what it says. Okay. Good question. Any other questions, comments? Yeah, go ahead.
So 6, let's see. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, that's a great verse. Thank you. We could go on and on and on. We had to cut off somewhere. Verse 7 is a great verse. But what a powerful passage. Nothing but despair in the first three verses, but then nothing but good news in the last part that we read. A very important truth that we should briefly mention, and it's very important to understand the gospel, and that's monotheism, which means we believe there's only one God, and he reveals himself in the words of Scripture. Therefore, if there's one God, there's only one way to salvation. That's what we'll talk about here in a few minutes. And that way is whatever is revealed to us by God. The early church was born into a society that was deeply polytheistic. The Romans had numerous deities, and there were shrines and statues everywhere. So any time you walk through the Roman Empire, you were confronted with that. When they conquered a people, they would often take their gods that they from the people they conquered and incorporate it into with theirs. So, I mean, there was, I don't know how many, but maybe hundreds, maybe 1,000 gods that the Romans would incorporate into their religion. In Acts 17:16, the Apostle Paul was in Athens, and we read, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." And he even noticed that they had an altar dedicated to an unknown god. So they covered them all, whether they're known or not known. So when the Christians first started worshiping, Rome really had no objection to Christians worshiping their God. However, there's a few things they had to follow. They also were required to accept the other gods and not place their God ahead of the other gods. You can't say, like, our God is greater. They all had to be, like, equal. Sounds kind of familiar today. And in addition to that, Caesar was to be viewed as a deity and worshipped likewise. Now, I don't think it became actually official deity until somewhere in the 30s, but the process was already there. If he wasn't officially a god, he was always considered a god. Looked at that. So, well, what did the Christians do? They refused to waver from their monotheistic belief. Christians quickly became unpopular. And it wasn't really only for the monotheism, but because they would also not participate in public worship events. You know, this was a society that was religion. There was no separation of church and state. And when you have a system like that, you've got to make sure all the people are on board. So you have a lot of public ceremonies to make sure everyone's doing, they're paying their homage to the gods. And Christians wouldn't do that for obvious reasons. They didn't pray to the Roman gods. They didn't go to the public worship events. So when disasters or difficulties arose, Christians were blamed because the Romans believed their lack of prayer had made the gods angry. And so at that point, those were reasons for persecution. So being monotheistic got the early church into a lot of trouble. Today, we have a much more subtle form of polytheism. It's kind of interesting the way it works today, but it's no less dangerous, that's for sure. For the most part, the majority of people in the Western world, if you asked them, I think they would say there's only one God. But how they describe and define that God varies widely. And the same God can be praised and worshipped by people of every religion or sect. Here's a typical statement you may have heard before. People will say, I believe in an almighty God, and I believe that all of the world, whether they be Muslim, Christian, or any other religion, prays to the same God. That's what I believe. Okay, so now, instead of having many gods, you have one God, but you have many ways to that God. Actually, I don't know if it's true or not, but that was a tribute to Bush. President Bush said that. That's where I got the quote from, but I couldn't verify that, so I don't know if that's true or not. And also, Billy Graham supposedly in his later days said something that's similar, and I saw the interview, but the lips and the words weren't syncing together. So I thought maybe they're dubbing this over or something, or maybe it was just my computer, I don't know. But that's a pretty common thing for people nowadays to say. Of course, foolishness, correct? Right? There's no way that can be. Because if you study the major religions and how they define their God, it would become obvious that they are in stark contradiction to our true God. Salvation is also obtained differently in each system. Islam has the five pillars. Roman Catholics have grace plus works. So how can God be? He can't exist as a contradiction. So the belief that many paths lead to God is an impossibility. Okay, before we go on to the next section, any questions or comments? Oh, yeah.
Morning.
Morning.
Yeah, I think Isaiah 44 is important here. What does God say about himself? Mm-hmm. He says he's the first and the last, verse 6. And then if you go down to verse 8, he asks us, Isaiah writes this rhetorical question, is there any other gods? There is no rock, I know not of any. So God himself doesn't know these other gods that are being pronounced. So like in Acts 17, when you're talking about Artemis and this unknown god, God doesn't know of that God, nor should we, right? So the God of Jehovah's Witness, God doesn't know of that God, doesn't exist. You know, Mormons, Muslims, go down the line. Mm. So I think it's important to understand that these pronouncements of different gods are, one, an attack of the one triune God, who God really is, and two, God himself doesn't know of them. It's not like they actually exist as like lowercase g gods, as some false religions unfortunately say. But it's that God doesn't even know of them. He only knows himself and how he's revealed through the Spirit and the person and work of Christ.
Good point. Thanks, John. Pastor Steve?
Yeah, what you had to say about Roman religion and the government intertwined with it is really important for us to remember, even in our own day, because a lot of Christians think that we ought to be trying to turn America into a Christian nation, and they don't think of the ramifications of that and the difficulty it would be, and believe me, if they ever did that, I'm sure the form of Christianity that we'd be turned into would be nothing like our own, and so it would be trouble for us. But you also, I believe, are correct about your quote from George Bush right after 9/11. He proclaimed a crusade, and was really loudly applauded. But within a couple of days, the pushback had come really strong. And I believe that's when he made the statement that we all are worshiping the same God.
Yeah.
You know? And so if I remember my politics correctly, I think that's how it went down.
Yeah.
Gary can correct me. He probably knows.
Yeah, thanks, Pastor Steve. Good comments. Anything else? Okay, so we already mentioned this, but there's only one way to salvation. There's one God, and therefore one path to salvation. That way is what God himself reveals in Scripture. Okay, so we have to accept what he reveals in Scripture. We can't make up our own. But that's what the world seems to be doing. A person can only enter God's kingdom through Jesus Christ. John 10:7-9. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So God's path to salvation is a path of grace alone. Now, there's really only two possible ways for men to be reconciled to God. It's either grace or it's works. And the default position for the unregenerate is the belief in works. But we believe we're saved by grace. And grace means the absence of works, of any works, that would merit God giving his grace to us. So I actually have a question for you guys. Why do men always turn to their works to make themselves right with God? Because if you study any religion, the way to salvation is works. Okay? Roman Catholics say that you get grace, but then you got to work to keep that grace alive, or else you can lose it. But if you look at Islam, they have the five pillars, five things you need to do. And some of the cults now are getting pretty clever at hiding the fact that they're based on works. But if you look deep down into what they believe and how they act, it's works oriented. So why would unregenerate man always turn to works? Any ideas?
I think man understands you do something and you get something. Mm-hmm. So it's we understand that concept in our minds.
Okay, good. Yeah. What's that?
No, that was a good point, Karen. I think the answer is pretty simple. It's because man thinks that they're good. That's the reality. Man thinks that, believes the foolish notion that they are actually good inherently. They can do good things. The answer to your question is the same answer why we battle with adding works to our own salvation. Right. Because we think that in our filthy, wicked, defiled state, we can offer Christ something to add to his finished work. So man thinks that they're good. Therefore, they go to God with this mindset that they can give something to God in their clean, pure, undefiled hands, which it's just a false premise.
Oh, absolutely. Thanks. Pride, big part of that.
Two things came to mind. One is just the depravity of man. Mm-hmm. If we go with that premise, what does depravity mean without the salvation of Jesus Christ? That you're basically looking to self, looking to the material, the temporal. It's only until faith and you're drawn to a saving knowledge of God that you can even understand and appreciate who he is. Right. So that's part of the scenario. Right. Oh, I was going to say, one other thing about, again, she said it right, it's just we work on behavioral principles. If you do something, you get applauded for it, you want to do it again. But again, it takes faith. And if you're into yourself, faith apparently has not been imparted by God to the point that you can even know and believe in one who is spirit and not flesh.
I just wanted to back up a minute. I should have chimed in when we were kind of on the last point when we were talking about polytheism in the Roman Empire, and then kind of to touch to some other points, our culture and our country not having that. I have not experienced going to another country where there is nothing but, you know, idols everywhere. You go to some of the Asian countries, and, I mean, it's pretty oppressive, apparently. Mm. And just the fact that we don't live in a culture like that is so refreshing that we, you know, we are just truly blessed not to not have to live in a society such as that. I mean, I go into a Catholic church and I see all the idols everywhere, and it just kind of, you know, takes me back. So praise the Lord.
Yeah. Although we were in Hawaii one time, we were walking along and we turned the corner and there was this Buddha. It was huge. It's probably the size, you know, as tall as the ceiling here. So, but you're right. It'd be different outside the Western world. It's a little different. Yeah. Nick.
Okay. So I want to kind of jump off of what my sister here was saying on the innate idea that, you know, you do something and you you reap what you sow. You do something good and you get a reward. And I want to point out something on this idea of works that, albeit distorted, there's something true that's there. And I was thinking of Matthew 19, where we see the rich young ruler comes to Christ and asks him, what must I do to obtain eternal life? And Christ's answer is, you know, why do you call me good? Only there is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And then he lists, you know, second table of the law. And the man says, you know, I've kept all these. And Christ points out, well, actually, you haven't. Yeah. And he goes away grieved. And I think the point I'm trying to make here is that the standard for entering eternal life has never changed. It's complete perfection, wrought by perfect obedience. Mm-hmm. Be holy as I am holy. The problem that we have is that we could never meet that standard. And so we need somebody else to meet that standard mm-hmm. on our behalf. And so there's a sense in which we can say, yes, salvation is by works, but it's not our works that, right. that is by.
Christ's works, yeah. Thanks, Luke.
My brother Gary brought up a good point. We are a blessed people, and I feel that pretty much daily, to be blessed to be in America. One of the things, though, is that we do have our idols, Gary. My wife just pointed out that they're more subtle. We have the idol and the worship of a Planned Parenthood that kills babies. The number of people who believe in this organization, support it in there with whatever they have. And we certainly have the idol of money, that if you have it, you're somehow blessed by God and good or whatever this thing is. And we'd have to be very, very careful. There are other idols, but we have them here. It's just they're manifested differently than in other cultures with the statue sitting up there. It's the house. It's the car. It's the bank account. It's the whatever it is. So we have to be careful of those idols that are more subtle on Satan's part, knowing that we live in a very wealthy culture, and so the idols he seems to be influencing based on where you are. So we need to be careful again, and we just keep our eyes on these. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? From the Lord, and it's always going to be the Lord for us.
Mm-hmm. Thanks.
Yeah, just real quick. I think Gary has a good point too. When you think about like other countries, how they put their idols on display. So like, you go to other countries, and when he was talking, I was thinking about India. I think it's because I was watching a documentary about India recently, and there's just, their idols are all over the place. There are millions and millions of gods are just flooding the streets. And what you get in America is, it's not that we're absent from idolatry. I mean, that would be absolutely foolish to say. Yeah. But the idols that we see in America are kept hidden. They're hidden under the guise of women's rights, for example, with abortion. They're hidden in the hearts of man, where, you know, like Calvin says, our nature produces our idols in our hearts perpetually. So we see the idols in America kind of hidden and like disguised and left in our closets, whether that be like homosexuality or whatever it may be, whatever sin the unregenerate heart desires. But I think there's like, I mean, we should be thankful in a sense that, yes, they're not out in the open. Because I feel like if that was the case, the judgment of God on our country would be much more prevalent. While you can still say that the judgment of God in our country is still prevalent because of abortion and things like mm-hmm. that. But yeah, there's like a distinction that I think that would have to be made of idols that are public and then private, so to speak.
Yeah. Good comments. Anything else?
I just wanted to mention God has written his law on our hearts. His law is in our conscience. So all unbelievers have God's law written on their hearts. And I think in Romans it talks about even if those that don't have the written law of God, they make a law right unto themselves, excusing so that's part of every person. So what do we do as a general rule if we don't have the law? If we do have the law of God, we have to devise some sort of individual set of rules or whatever that we're going to follow. And then the idea that God says in Isaiah 53 that all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned each one to our own way. And then also I wanted to mention the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. So we have the law of God written on our hearts, but our heart is deceitful above all things. We think in our own deception that we, like Jay said, we know what is good, but our hearts are wicked and deceitful. So we think that our own unrighteous, filthy rags are good in God's sight.
Right.
Yep. Yeah, I think some very good comments have been made about idols this morning, and I just wanted to add something to that. Who or what does Paul say we wrestle against in Ephesians 6? It's not against flesh and blood. Right. We have a problem with our cultural worldview in that we are immersed and raised in the idea of naturalism and materialism. So how did the ancient Jews, how did they look at these texts? How did the early Christians look at these texts from their worldview? And that we often think of idols as being something that is completely empty and devoid of power, and that we psychologically imbue these things with power ourselves, where Scripture doesn't teach that. So I think it's important to keep in mind that there is an enemy that is real. Mm-hmm. It is not an impersonal force. It's not our own nature, and that we realize that God is sovereign, God is supreme, but these ideas of idols, we think of, you know, something made of wood or stone that's just an object, and that's not how it was viewed in the ancient worldview. The idea was that people could, by making that object, actually summon the God down from heaven to inhabit that object and then have somewhat of a relationship or even control over that. Well, the true God is not, cannot be summoned by man. He cannot be controlled by us, no matter what a Roman Catholic priest may try to do with a special cookie that he says some words over. So I just wanted to add that we need to realize that we think of things differently than the authors and the original audience of the Bible, and it's important to know what was going on in their mind.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, a couple other reasons I came up with was, and this was definitely the case of me when I was growing up, works can be done without emotional investment. Okay, when I was growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, I did everything I had to do, I was told to do. But emotionally, I was detached from that. So that makes it easy, though. I don't put anything into it. And people just don't understand the depth of their sin. If you understand that, as we do, I mean, works just goes out the window. I mean, it's not even closely possible. So those are a couple other things why men turn to their works. Okay, well, there's two aspects of salvation. There's active and passive obedience. Both were words which I never heard of before I came to this church. We have a debt to pay because of our sin. And we need to be righteous in order to enter God's kingdom. So you'll hear in all true Christian churches that Jesus died for our sins. I mean, that's a given. But how often do you hear mentioned that Jesus had to live a perfect life in order to fulfill the command of the law? Both of these dilemmas are dealt with by Christ and what theologians call active and passive obedience. R.C. Sproul says, Jesus not only had to die for our sins, but he had to live for our righteousness. If all Jesus did was die for your sins, that would remove all of your guilt, and that would leave you sinless in the sight of God, but not righteous. You would be innocent, but not righteous, because you haven't done anything to obey the law of God, which is what righteousness requires. And he goes on to say, the passive obedience of Christ refers to his willingness to submit to the pain that is inflicted upon him by the Father on the cross in the atonement. He passively receives the curse of God there. The active obedience is his whole life of obeying the law of God, whereby he qualifies to be the Savior. He obeys the law perfectly, receives the blessing and not the curse, but there's a double imputation that we will look at later at the cross, where my sin is transferred to his account, my sin is carried over and laid upon him in the cross. But in our redemption, his righteousness is imputed to us, which righteousness he wouldn't have if he didn't live the perfect life of obedience. His life of perfect obedience is just as necessary for our salvation as his perfect atonement on the cross. Because there's double imputation, my sin to him, his righteousness to me, so that is what the scripture is getting at when it says Jesus is our righteousness. And a couple of verses, Romans 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Philippians 3:9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And Romans 8:3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And Robert Haldane sums up this section very well by saying, man has no righteousness of his own which he can plead, but God has provided a righteousness for him. This righteousness, infinitely superior to that which he originally possessed, is provided solely by grace and received solely by faith. It is placed to the account of the believer for his justification without the smallest respect either to his previous or subsequent obedience. Let's go to God's plans, the logistics. So how does God bring about his plan for salvation? There are really two key words that describe how God executes the redemption of the sinner, substitution and imputation. A substitute is a person that acts and serves in the place of another. So being a teacher, if I'm not going to be at work, they have to get a substitute. That substitute stands in for me, and he has the same, he or she has the same responsibilities as me, has the same authority. So in a sense, that's me there. Okay. John Piper says, Christ has become our substitute in two senses. In his suffering and death, he becomes our curse and condemnation. And in his suffering and life, he becomes our perfection. Okay, and then Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. And what kind of substitution did Christ perform for us? It is a penal substitution. R.C. Sproul says, we must emphasize that the chief reality of the atonement is that it was a penal substitution. In penal substitution, the penalty that is due to us for our transgression is paid by a substitute, namely Jesus Christ. And Sproul goes on to say that this was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The principle of penal substitution undergirds the Old Covenant sacrificial system. God told Adam that the penalty for sin was death. In the Old Covenant sacrifices, the people placed their hands on the sacrificial animals, thereby identifying with them, and then the animals were put to death. This depicted the transfer of sin and guilt from the sinner to the substitute. The sinner could live because the animal died in the sinner's place, bearing the punishment the sinner deserved. And then imputation, the other key point to God's giving us redemption. To enter the kingdom of God, a person must be righteous. This is the other issue that had to be dealt with in salvation. But how can a lost, totally depraved person fulfill the righteous requirement? According to John Piper, as he explains, by imputation, I am referring to the act in which God counts sinners to be righteousness through their faith in Christ on the basis of Christ's perfect blood and righteousness. Specifically, the righteousness that Christ accomplished by his perfect obedience in life and death. And then R.C. Sproul says, at the heart of the gospel is a double imputation. My sin is imputed to Jesus. His righteousness is imputed to me. And so he is both just and the justifier. So my sin goes to Jesus, and his righteousness comes to me in the sight of God. And oftentimes this is referred to as a foreign righteousness. R.C. Sproul again. When God counts somebody righteous on the basis of faith, it is not because he looks at them and sees that they are inherently righteous. Rather, they have been clothed by the imputation or transfer of the righteousness of Christ to that person by faith. And Arthur Pink, therefore God in his sovereign grace sent his own incarnate Son, impeccable and immutable, to make full atonement for the guilt of his people and to bring in an everlasting righteousness. Christ performed that perfect obedience which the first man failed to render and thereby obtained for all his seed the award of the fulfilled law. And I was going to read all of Romans chapter 5, but we don't have enough time to do that. But if for homework or later on in the day, if you want to read through Romans 5, which you're probably most of you are pretty familiar with, that really talks about what we've just talked about here. Okay, let's see. Let's go on to the final section, and that's benefits of salvation. First off, we have a better righteousness than Adam. Adam's righteousness was mutable, which means it could change. You could go from a state of being righteous to unrighteous. But our righteousness is immutable because it is found from being in Christ. And his righteousness is guaranteed that our righteousness will never be lost. Christ's righteousness will never change. We can count on that. So if we're in Christ, we're in good hands. He's immutable. So the Christian now is in a state of being able to sin. Of course, we all know that. But we're also able not to sin. So we've regained back what we lost previously. The ability to not sin has been restored. Augustine calls the ability to not sin liberty. Free will, Augustine says, is simply the ability to make choices among several options. And human beings retain it after Adam's fall into transgression. What we lack apart from grace, however, is liberty. And according to Augustine, liberty is the ability to choose what is good and pleasing to the Lord. True freedom consists in doing what our Creator approves of. So Augustine said, we may have free will after Adam, but we are not truly free apart from grace. Thirdly, we have regained the ability to please God. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. And then, most importantly, what we gain from salvation is eternal life, which means we will spend eternity with the Lord in a place that will be so much greater than we can ever imagine. And next week, that's the topic of the lesson. Next week will be the eternal state. So we already looked at how we get there through Christ, and then we'll look at where we'll spend eternity for. So we are eternal beings. And next week, thinking of heaven, thinking of hell is just... Sometimes my brain starts to hurt because it's so beyond what we know and can understand. But we do trust that heaven exists and eternity exists with the Lord because he has said it in his word. That's basically where we're done. Any questions or comments before we pray? Okay, well, I want to thank you guys for your comments were great. It really helps out. So let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we could look at your word and look at your plan of salvation for us, for we were desperately lost, completely lost, Lord. No way we could come back and reconcile our relationship with you, but you did with us. We thank you for the salvation, which is based on grace and faith, and we thank you that we are with you for eternity. We are part of your family, and the things that lay ahead for us are beyond our belief because they're so great. And we just thank you and ask you to be with us the rest of this day and in our following service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.